If you turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 85, Psalm 85. God will give me grace this morning. I want to try to open up this psalm and show you Christ from it. That's the business of every gospel preacher. That's the business of every man called of God to proclaim His truth, is to open up the Word of God and proclaim Christ and to show you Christ. For Christ is the message of the book. He's the whole message of the book. What passes for preaching in this religious age, what passes for preaching in this age of when men care little for Christ, when men care little for the truth of God, when men care little for the true worship of God, what passes for preaching is an abomination, to be honest with you. I listen to men. I do listen to men because I want to know what's going on. I don't recommend you do it. I don't recommend you do it. Because men, right now, in this very hour, in this very town, are standing before eternity-bound sinners such as yourself and giving them good advice, giving them good stories, telling them jokes, or things like that, entertaining people on their way to hell. Because that's what folks want to hear. And if they do anything else, it'll put their salary in jeopardy, so they will not proclaim the truth of God. But the gospel preacher, the man called of God, the man who's truly raised up by God to be His man, to proclaim His Word, it does exactly that. He proclaims the Word of God, which is Christ Jesus the Lord, and nothing else. Nothing else. I was talking to someone last night who was talking about how he listened to different preachers, gospel preachers even. I mean, you know, we were talking about God, men who are gospel preachers, men who are truly called of God to preach His gospel. We were talking about the different men and how we each have a different way of doing things, a different way of speaking, a different manner of proclaiming the truth of God. And, you know, I'll be honest with you, there's some folks who don't care to hear me because of my style or those kinds of things, and that's fine. I don't expect everyone to want to hear me. Actually, I don't expect anybody to want to hear me. I'm nothing. I'm nothing. And the thing that always comes to my mind is this fact. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe, says, we have this treasure, that is the treasure of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure, the treasure of His gospel, in earthen vessels. And my constant prayer is that God would make me to know that I'm nothing but a mud pot. That's all I am. Nothing but a mud pot. The beauty, the wonder, and the whole of the message is Christ. Always remember this. Love those men. Certainly, by all means, the Scriptures tell us to love those men who proclaim the gospel. Esteem them highly for their work's sake. But always remember, they're nothing but men. It's not the man. We don't worship men. We don't attend a certain church or a certain group or those kinds of things because of a man. Because we're only men. Just like you, we're nothing. We're nothing. It's not the man. It's the message. Always. Always the message. My constant prayer when I proclaim the gospel of Christ, my constant prayer is, God, please, all be pleased to get me out of the way so that folks might hear from Him. I never want you folks or anyone else I preach to just hear me. Because if you just hear me, you've wasted your time. Because what I have to say, when it comes from me, isn't worth hearing. But if it comes from God, if it's attended by the power of the Spirit of God, oh, you better hear. You better listen. You better pay attention. Because it's eternal stuff. We deal with eternal things. We don't deal with natural things. We don't deal with physical things. We don't deal with temporary things. We deal with eternal things. Things that last forever. Not things that are going to be here today and gone tomorrow. That's why we don't preach politics from the pulpit. That's why politics doesn't have a place in the pulpit. That's why how to order your finances doesn't have a place in the pulpit. How to be a good family member, how to be a good husband and good wife and all that nonsense that men make out of their messages out of, that's why it has no real place in the pulpit. Because those things are all temporary. We deal with eternal things. Our business is to preach to your eternal souls. Because what you hear this very hour, you will be called upon to answer for in eternity. You will. You'll be called upon to answer for what you've heard in eternity. That's why it's so vital. So very important. This is not just some plaything. This is not just some entertainment that we do. This is important stuff. Important things. Psalm 85. Certainly this psalm is a prayer which the inspired writer seeks the mercy of God on the physical land and the physical nation of Israel. You know, when we read the first three verses here, he says, Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. And in a physical, literal sense, it does apply to those people. It did apply to those people in that day, in the day that it was written. But if that's all we get from it, and the sad fact is, that's all most people do get from it. They read passages like this in the Scriptures, and all they get from it is they apply it to a physical nation over there in Palestine and try to make it fit physical things, and all they get is the physical, and there's no good done to them by the Word of God. But if that's all we get, now, it's literally true. There's no doubt about that. The truth of it is real. The truth of it is literal, and it is literal in that sense. But we will be reading with blinders on, as most people do. We will be reading with our hearts disengaged, with our hearts, we've taken our brains out and setting them aside at the door when we read the Scriptures, if all we get from it is the literal sense. Because there's more to it than that. If all we see in this psalm is a desire for God to bless His physical people, we've missed the whole message. We've missed the whole message. As with all of the Scriptures, there is an underlying spiritual truth that only those who have the Spirit can receive. There is an underlying spiritual truth in the Word of God, in every passage of Scripture, that only those who have the Spirit can see or can understand. The key is always Christ. I believe the true meaning of this passage, when we are enabled by the Spirit of God, is to see Christ, because that's what it speaks of. That's exactly what it speaks of. I want to divide this psalm into three parts. Verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 7, and then verses 8 through 13. Each part has certainly a message in it. Actually, as I was studying this passage, as I was studying this psalm this past week, every single verse, standing by itself, is worthy of an entire message. There's a message in every one of these verses. A message from God in every one of these verses. But I don't have the time, or I'm not able because I don't get back here often enough to be able to preach to you from this psalm, from every single verse of this psalm, as a different message. So I will have to give you the whole book, the whole psalm at once. That's why I've divided it into three parts. Now, we could understand this psalm as the prayer of a sinner seeking the mercy of God for the first time. If you read it as a sinner seeking the mercy of God for the first time, it opens up beautifully. Beautifully. And I hope you who sit here this morning without faith in Christ would understand and see this psalm in that sense. Or we could read it as the prayer of a fallen saint. Because this prayer, this psalm is a prayer. It's an example of prayer. It's a sinner's prayer. You know, soul winners run around all the time trying to get folks to say a sinner's prayer. Some sort of sinner's prayer that they recite for them. They give them to say words to say. Well, this is really a sinner's prayer. That prayer ain't worth repeating. There's no heart in it. There's no truth in it. But this prayer, this is a true sinner's prayer. So we could understand it certainly as a sinner seeking Christ for the first time and praying this prayer, seeking the mercy of God. We could understand it as the prayer of a fallen saint seeking once more for God to bring him into His light, bring him into His, draw him into His bosom, draw him close, restore unto him the joy of his salvation. Or we could read this psalm as the prayer of the whole church, a church as a whole. And hopefully, we can do all of those things. I want you to understand as you read this psalm and to apply it in all three of those ways. But most of all, when I read this psalm, I apply it to my own heart as an individual. Because it does. It applies to me. You see, I find it fits my own individual needs. It fits me. I find it's the cry of my heart, and I pray it's the cry of your heart this morning. He says, beginning verses 1 through 3, he says, Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all Thy wrath. Thou hast turned Thyself from the fierceness of Thine anger. Some of you who sit here this morning have never experienced the wonderful, mighty grace of God's mercy. Some of you sitting here this morning know nothing of anything that we shall speak of. And my prayer that is that you will, in this very hour, find faith. Find Christ today. You've never experienced what it is, the wonder and the beauty of what the Lord has done for His people. And I want you to pay close attention, especially to these first three verses as we read them. And the reason I want you to pay close attention is because I want you to know, I want you to see, I want you to have to do business with that, with Christ and with His work and with His person. I want you to know that there is mercy with God. I want you to know that God hath done something for His people. And it can be had by faith. It can be known by and through Christ. God has done something for His people. I want you to see most of all that with the Lord there is mercy. There's mercy. Oh, how often we read in the Psalms, His mercy endureth forever. You know, mercy is not a word many people use today. But mercy is the one thing we need. We hear a lot about forgiveness. Sometimes you hear a little bit about pardon. But most of all, you hear about faith. You hear about man exercising his own faith. I'll tell you what the sinner needs. He needs mercy. He needs mercy. We need mercy from God. Because if we were to approach unto Him as we are, with the slightest taint of sin upon us, with the stain of sin upon us, if we were to seek to approach unto Him, believe me, His wrath is stirred. We don't need help from God. We need mercy. We need mercy. That's what we need. For you who are believers today, you whose hearts are cold, you who find that the Lord seems to have hidden His face, who, when you pray, your prayers seem to not have reached beyond the ceiling, and as you go out in the world and try to live your life, it just seems like you trot along, your feet are in the mud, and you have no joy and no hope and no peace in your life because you've fallen. I want you to pay very close attention to this psalm because it will give you hope. And under the power of the Spirit, it will speak peace to your heart once more. It really will. He says, Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. Now, these first three verses of Psalm 85 are bringing into remembrance that which the Lord has done for His people. When the writer of this psalm wrote these first three verses, basically what he's saying is, Lord, You remember, cause me to remember what You have done for Your people before. He calls the Lord into remembrance. And it's always good. The best way to approach God is to lay claim, is to say, Lord, remember Your promise. Lord, remember You've been merciful. Lord, remember You've caused Your people to know Your goodness. You've caused Your people to know Your mercy. You've caused Your people to know Your blessing. You've caused Your people to be Your people. Lord, remember. Remember Your covenant. Isn't that what He said? Very often when he called Moses out and told him to go bring the people out of the land of Egypt, the Lord told Moses, I remembered My covenant. I remembered My covenant. What was it that thief asked Christ? That thief on the cross to ask Christ before He died. Lord, remember. Lord, remember Me when You come into Thy kingdom. David, when he prayed in 2 Samuel 7, brought the covenant that God had promised him. Lord, remember You because You have promised. We bring the Lord into remembrance of His mercies. We bring the Lord into remembrance. We call upon the Lord, remember. Remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. We call upon Him to remember His promise, to remember His covenant. Because in those things we have hope. Because if God remembers those things, if God remembers that He hath been merciful to His people, that He has shown mercy to His people, if He remembers those things, we have hope. We have hope in those things. Oh, what does the Scripture say? What does He say? It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because He changes not. He changes not. If He's ever once been merciful, oh, back in those days, back in the days before when He was merciful to His people, He doesn't change. And so we can hope now in His mercy. Because He was merciful to in another age, to another people called His, He's been merciful to His church. We can hope now in His mercy. Oh, Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Oh, like us, we are all like the land he speaks of here. Certainly, in the physical, literal sense, he's talking about that people, that land over in Palestine, Canaan, that promised land that he promised to those people. But we are that land. We are the land here. Just like that land. You remember when God told him, God promised Abraham that land, and then it was the land of Canaan. And then Moses, by the hand, the mighty hand of God, brought the people up out of bondage in Egypt and brought them into the land and went before them and conquered the land and settled them in it, gave them the land. They built the very temple of God in that land, and there God dwelt among His people. That's a picture of your heart and mine. That's a picture of your life and my life as the people of God. God, just like that land, just like that people, was full, our hearts were full of every idolatry, just like the land of Canaan, full of every idolatry and every evil imaginable. Our hearts were filled, just like that land, with folks running around worshiping pleasure, worshiping false gods, running to every evil that we could lay our hands on. And God, in mercy, in covenant mercy, came and conquered the land. He conquered the land with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and redeemed His people. And once He conquered the land, He blessed it. And once He blessed the land, He dwelt in it. Is that not what He does in the hearts of every chosen sinner? He comes to that sinner, conquers them, conquers their rebellion, conquers their idolatry, conquers their evil heart, their evil nature. Christ always comes first to the sinner as a conqueror. And if He's never conquered you, you don't know Him. He comes and He conquers where He intends to dwell. He comes and He puts to shame that which He intends to lift up. He comes and He conquers His people. He conquers your heart. And then He makes Himself known and He comforts your heart. That's the blessing of God. That's the blessing of Christ. And once He's comforted, He sets up His dwelling place there. He sets up His dwelling place there so that He dwells in the hearts of all His people. He speaks in the book of John, the Gospel of John. He said, the Father, everyone who comes to me, the Father and I will make our abode in his heart. What does the Apostle Paul write? Christ in you is the hope of glory. He sets up his throne in your heart. That's how he dwells there. He conquers us, he conquers his land, and then he dwells there. Then he says there, thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Now this isn't talking about those people in the Babylonian captivity. It's not talking that, when it speaks of the captivity here, it's not necessarily speaking of that Babylonian captivity. The Scriptures, when they write of the captivity in such places as these, talking about any time where the people of God, the Israel of God, the land was under siege or something like that, when their enemies had surrounded them and those kinds of things. That was considered a captivity in a sense. So it's not talking about the Babylonian captivity. And we also know that because if it had been speaking of the Babylonian captivity, he would have said, thou hast brought back the captivity of Judah. because Judah was the one who went into captivity in Babylon. Israel had long since gone into captivity in Assyria. But Judah went into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered Judah, the other kingdom, the southern kingdom. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say, thou hast brought back the captivity of Israel. And it doesn't say, thou hast brought back the captivity of Judah. It says, thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. I got to wondering about that. Why does it say Jacob? Why does it say Judah or Israel? Well, I believe the Lord's given me some light on that. You know who Jacob was? Jacob was one of the twins, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the younger of the twins. And you know what Jacob was? The word Jacob, the name Jacob, means supplanter. Means deceitful. Jacob was the worst of the two. Jacob was the worst of the two. And that's why he says he has brought back the captivity of Jacob. Because I'm just like Jacob. And so are you. We are all Jacobs by nature. We are all deceitful by nature. We are all evil by nature. We're all the worst of the worst of the lot by nature. That's why he says he's brought back the captivity of Jacob. Because that's who he saves. That's who he saves. I was speaking to a lady at work the other night, and I guess I kind of shocked her because her mouth literally fell open. She couldn't believe it. They were talking something about something that some lady who had killed her grandchildren or something like that. And I just happened to comment that, nothing people do today. Nothing people do actually shocks me. It doesn't. I'm not shocked by it. I'm appalled in a sense, but I'm not shocked. And the reason I told her I'm not shocked, because I know what's in here. I know exactly that I'm capable of every appalling thing that we hear and read and see people do. I am just as capable as anybody of doing it. And so are you. There's nothing out there. There's no evil out there that men commit that I'm not capable of. I'm talking about murder. I'm talking about the most heinous murder you can imagine. Rapes. Child abuse. Theft. Everything that men do. Every evil that men commit. Right here. Right here. I'm not shocked. I'm not shocked when I read of those things. Because I know from my very own thoughts. The thoughts I would never, ever want anybody else to know. The thoughts that if you were to be able to read my mind would cause me such shame, I'd never show my face in public again. I'm capable of all of those things. And so are you. And it shocked her. It shocked her that I would admit that I'm just like Jacob. And the fact is, I told her, God doesn't save good people. She asked me, well, what made the difference now? Why aren't you the same man you used to be? God had mercy. God had mercy. You see, if there was anyone living in this world who needed the mercy of God, who deserved no mercy, it was me. But God was merciful. God doesn't save good people. He don't save good people. He saves wretches. He saves Jacobs. He brought back the captivity of Jacob. We are all like Jacob in bondage to our nature, in bondage to sin, in bondage to idolatry, in bondage to ourselves, in bondage to evil. We're in bondage to Satan. And God, in mercy, hath brought back the captivity of Jacob. And here's how He's done it. He says, Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. That's how He's brought it back. That's how He's been kind. That's how He has favored His land. Because all the people of God's sin has been forgiven. Their iniquity has been forgiven. Covered. I can see right now I ain't going to get through this psalm. Their iniquity has been covered. Their sin has been taken away. And because of that, because the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in the Scriptures that Christ hath bore our sin. The sin of all His people in His own body on that tree. We read in the book of Hebrews that the Lord Jesus Christ put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Just like that broken law that was in the Ark of the Covenant, covered by the mercy seat. We read that Christ is the propitiation, that mercy seat, which covers our sin. His blood hath blotted out, covered completely, totally removed all the sin. Isn't that what it says? Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Every one of them. Not one left uncovered. Not one. He hath purged our sin by the sacrifice of Himself. All the Scriptures so clearly teach that sin by the blood of Christ hath been taken away. The Scripture says God hath removed our sin from us by the person and work of Christ. By His sacrifice in our place, by His shed blood, by His life, and by His death, He hath taken our sin and cast it from Him as far as the east is from the west. He says He put it behind His back. He says the sins of His people, the sins of Israel, shall be looked for, and they shall not be found. Why? Because Christ hath covered all our sin. All of it. It's covered. Therefore God can be favorable. Therefore God, His wrath has been taken away. His wrath has been taken away. All you who sit here today who know nothing of Christ, you who sit here this morning with your fist still shoved in God's face, what foolishness. What a fool you are to live in this world in rebellion to God when there's mercy to be had. Oh, why? Why will you die? Why will you continue in your rebellion against God when there's mercy to be had? Sins have been forgiven. But you sit here and you don't want it. Because you think you don't need it. You think you're taking pleasure. Well, you know what the Scriptures say to you? It says, as you sit here today, without faith in Christ, the wrath of God abides on you. You'll find that in John chapter 3, verse 36. It says, the wrath of God abides on you. Doesn't say it will. It says it does now. Right now. You who sit here without faith in Christ are under the wrath of God. But for His people, those for whom Christ died, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, those who look for Him, look to Him for everything, those who look to His blood, those who look to His righteousness, those who look to Him for all their acceptance with God, those who look to Christ by faith, there's the wrath of God's gone. It's been taken away. There's no wrath in God against His people anymore. None whatsoever. None whatsoever. Verses 4 through 7 says, "Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause Thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt Thou be angry with us forever? Wilt Thou draw out Thine anger to all generations? Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Show us Thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us Thy salvation." The psalmist here, now, once he has called God and himself to remembrance of the former mercies of God, once he's called to remembrance that God's covenant, once he's called to remembrance, brought himself and God to remember former mercies and the reason for them. Once he's called, now he pleads for mercy. He pleads for God to do for us what we will not and what we cannot do for ourselves. What's the first two words in verse 4? Turn us. Turn us. Oh, God be pleased to turn us. Because if He don't, we'll never turn. God must do the work. God must turn us by His Spirit through the preaching of the gospel in the mighty quickening power, that same power, that mighty power that raised Christ from the dead, gives life and faith to dead sinners. Christ, turn us. That's what it means, turn. Raise us from the dead. That's the plea here. Oh, Lord, You've been merciful. Lord, You have been merciful to a people. You have forgiven iniquity. You've covered sin. Now turn us, O Lord, and give us life. Revive us. Revive us. Cause Thine anger, the anger that we feel from Your face today, that anger which seems to follow us day by day in our lives, that providence of God which seems to be turned against us all the days of our lives. Oh God, turn us and turn Your wrath from us. Because if He turns us, He will turn His wrath from us. And I can tell you this, if He doesn't turn us, He will not turn His wrath from us. He will not. Turn us, O God, O God of our salvation, and cause Thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt Thou be angry with us forever? Wilt Thou draw out Thine anger to all generations? There are some in this world for whom those things are true. There are some in this world on whom His anger and His wrath will abide forever. Forever. Not just a few moments, but for eternity. Oh, God give you grace to cry as the psalmist, "Turn us, O God, who saves. Turn us. Revive us. That we might rejoice in Thee. That's always the result. If God turns your heart, if God ever gives you life, if God ever sends His quickening Spirit and raises your cold, dead heart to life and faith in Christ, oh, you will rejoice and you will glory in God. He will show you His mercy and He will grant salvation. Oh, like the psalmist, plead with Him to show you mercy. Plead with Him to grant you salvation. Verse 8. Here's the answer. He says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Most people don't wait for that. I'm as guilty of it as anybody else, and so are you. We offer up our prayers and we go on our way. We don't wait to hear. We don't listen. We throw up our prayers to God and think He has to hear them because we prayed. Or we throw up our prayers to God and think He has to hear because we go to church. Or we throw up our petitions to God and think He has to grant them because, you know, we're good people. We serve Him. But we don't wait to hear. Oh, He says, Lord, You've been merciful. Now show mercy. And now I'll wait. Wait to hear what the Lord will say. That's the hardest thing in the world to do. You know that? The hardest thing in the world to do is to wait on God. We got to be about doing. We got to be about working. We got to go. Especially in this generation, this fast-paced generation, we got to go. But the Lord says, wait. Wait. And I guarantee you this, if you wait to hear, see what the rest of the verse says? For He will. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For He will speak peace unto His people. He will. Most people speak peace to themselves. Especially religious people. Oh yeah, we love to speak peace to ourselves. And that kind of peace don't last very long. And it ain't real peace. But when God ever speaks peace, you'll know the difference. If God's ever spoken peace to your heart, that peace that passes understanding, you'll know what the difference is. You won't need a preacher to tell you. You'll know. And if He's never spoken it, all you've done is spoken peace to your own heart. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Only in Christ, there's only one place those four things can meet together. The mercy of God, the peace of God, are at odds with truth and righteousness. Truth demands the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Righteousness demands the law be satisfied, and death is the wages of sin. Truth and mercy can never meet in us. Righteousness and peace can never meet in us. You either have righteousness and truth, which demands our damnation in hell forever, or mercy and peace. But unless they meet, there can be no mercy and no peace. And they have. They've met. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. They unite together in the salvation of chosen sinners in the person and work of Christ alone. Oh, I wish I had time to actually spend some time on that passage of Scripture. I had intended to, but my time is gone. I encourage you, in the light of what's been said here this morning, to read this psalm anew for yourself. Go home, open up this book, look at this psalm, and apply its truths to your own heart. God give you grace to do that very thing. Amen.